this morning as we sit here in Lakeshore. President Gerald Ford lays in state in our nation's capital, the U.S. Capitol. And some of you may have, if you would have turned the television on last night, probably caught part of the beginnings of the ceremony. I think it's going to last for a few days until the funeral service, either Tuesday or Wednesday, I'm not sure. But last night, as he touched down in Washington, D.C., and they took his body and laid it on those planks, the same planks that held up Abraham Lincoln's coffin, and as they paraded him through the memorials there in Washington, especially I caught the little moment when they were going through the World War II monument in Washington, D.C., that great monument there that one day I hope to visit. And as I watched that few moments there, the commentator on the news made a reference and a sort of a comparison between Gerald Ford, President of the United States, 38th President of the United States, that will appear, his name will appear in any comprehensive history book of the United States, and compared that to the countless men and women who served our country in the armed forces in World War II and in other conflicts like Korea and Vietnam and others, and the countless folks who have given of themselves for this nation. And making that comparison reminded me of the countless people who go unsung, the unsung heroes that makes this nation what it is today, and work for all sorts of causes, from great things like World War II to seemingly, in the grand scheme of things, lesser things. I know some people, especially this time of year, don't think that it's lesser, like football. And I think of like great football heroes, these quarterbacks from years past and even this year. I don't care how strong of an arm you have, you will not be a winning quarterback without those unsung heroes that play the offensive line. Am I right? And so, Nehemiah understood that fact. That is why we have in the book of Nehemiah these lists of names that seem completely foreign to us. I didn't even have the courage to try to read them all for you, and so I allowed Max McLean to read them this morning. I'm assuming that they probably would think that our names were just as hard to pronounce as well. In the case, these people who we have no idea about most of them, they're not the big names of the Bible that we could write a comprehensive biography of, nothing like Nehemiah himself or Ezra or people like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Moses or the Apostle Paul or the Apostles. Instead, these names are tucked within the pages of a seldomly read book of the Bible, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, the author, understood the importance of these unsung heroes. And so I want to take the time to look at this passage of Scripture this morning. We, of course, will not spend much time on each verse as we work our way through this chapter. Actually, we'll look primarily at the first two verses and then a couple of places in between there. But before we dive into the text, let me sort of set the big picture. Most of you who have been here for the last few months know that we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. But for our sake, to remind us, and for others who are here with us this morning, let me just briefly give a big picture overview. As we started in chapter 1, the stage was set in Nehemiah for what was about to take place. Nehemiah was working a government job in the court of King Artaxerxes in Persia, when his brother from Jerusalem, a distant place, came with news from their hometown, and Nehemiah asked them, how are the people back home in Jerusalem, and how is the city? The news was not good. 140 years earlier, the city had been destroyed, completely decimated. We understand a little bit of what the inhabitants of Jerusalem would have been facing. I pray that it won't take 140 years for us to rebound from Katrina, but 140 years had passed, and still most of the homes had not yet been rebuilt, and more importantly than that, to an ancient culture, the walls around the city had not yet been rebuilt. The walls that protected them from foreign armies that could come in and all the rest, and those walls were extremely important. And so Nehemiah saw the people who were in trouble and disgrace. Those are the biblical words out of Nehemiah chapter 1. The people were in trouble and disgrace and set out to do something about it with the divine call of God upon his life. The first six chapters of Nehemiah focus primarily on the rebuilding of those walls. And interspersed in between all of the talk about these walls being rebuilt and how Nehemiah brought together all these volunteer teams from all across the countryside to build these walls, the importance was not only the walls. And we saw that even emphasized even more in the second half of the book as we see Nehemiah building the community of faith. Not just the physical structures, but it's the community of faith there in Jerusalem under the lordship of God that was of extreme importance. And so he built that firm foundation upon the written Word of God. We saw all the way through Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. The last few weeks especially, we have seen these all-day worship services where they came together to hear the Word of God proclaimed and they responded in conviction of sin and praise to God's great acts in the past as revealed through the written Word of God. And so as Nehemiah rebuilds or reforms this community of faith, he builds it upon a firm foundation of God's Word under the broad canopy of God's sovereign control over all things, as we've seen him not only focus on his passion for Scripture, but also his doctrine of God, sovereign and in control of all things. And so the scene here, as we approach the end of the book, chapter 11, 12, and 13, Lord willing, we'll probably be in Nehemiah for about two or three more weeks as we round out the entire book of Nehemiah. And as it comes to a close, we see the roof done, the sovereignty of God over all things, that broad canopy. The foundation is done on the firm foundation of God's Word. The walls have been built around it. And now it's time to fill the city with inhabitants. And that's where we are, logically, in chapter 11. That's what this long list of things, these people are. These are the folks who are living out in the countryside that Nehemiah has consigned to come back into the city so that they would have a strong, stable city there in Jerusalem. Let's look at the text. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Nehemiah writes, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem." We'll stop right there, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I'll just say the leaders were already living in Jerusalem. The goal here of chapter 11 is to populate the city of Jerusalem, and I'll explain the importance of that in a moment. But in populating the city of Jerusalem, the leaders took the lead and showed by example as they moved into the city. But then it says, "And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, with 9 out of 10 remaining in the other towns." And so they cast lots, or they basically had a lottery to see who would move from the suburbs, from the rural areas, into this newly built and enclosed city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, don't stretch this to say a biblically sanctioned lottery, but whatever the case, this was in ancient times one way of revealing God's will, and they saw that it was God's will that these folks, 1 out of 10, would move into the city of Jerusalem. Before we get too far in that, let me sort of back up and explain a little bit of the significance of populating the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's very tempting for me to make a leap here, like James Montgomery Boyce in his sermon on this, a sermon that I very well respect James Boyce, but he makes this leap, and he's not trying to say that Nehemiah is advocating this, but he makes a very important leap and talks about, in our contemporary culture, the mega cities that has been sort of a contemporary or modern phenomenon, or all these mega cities, and the importance of proclaiming a Christian witness in those cities. And there are several voices in our contemporary Christian mindset, not many, but a few faint voices who say, let us bring Christ to the cities. For example, I think of E.V. Hill. I think he's in heaven now, but E.V. Hill was a minister in Los Angeles who dedicated his life to proclaiming Christ in the streets of Los Angeles and trying to claim that entire city for Christ. And some great, interesting stories about how that church that he had, his goal was, one of his goals was to break the city of Los Angeles up into sectors, and that he would have one church member in each one of those sectors. And similar to the way that Nehemiah called people to relocate from where they lived into the city of Jerusalem, E.V. Hill called people to relocate so that they would have one block captain, he called them, in every sector of Los Angeles. One of the great stories that came out of that was one of E.V. Hill's church members kept inviting his neighbor to come to church with him, kept witnessing to him, telling him about Christ. And the guy was so tired of hearing his neighbor invite him to church, and I think along with some other things, I don't want to stretch the story too far, but that he decided to move, and he was going to move from one part of Los Angeles all the way across town. And so as the moving van was being loaded up with stuff, his neighbor, the church member, finds out where he's moving to, goes inside, looks up his church directory, finds where he's moving to, calls up the block captain all the way across town, and that guy was waiting in his driveway when he pulled up to invite him to come to church. And the guy's, of course, response was, man, these Christians are everywhere. What a great picture. Would to God that that would take place here in Lakeshore. The Christians are everywhere, that they fill every nook and cranny with the proclamation of Christ. Too oftentimes, though, believers run out of the cities into the countryside. I love, many of you know, especially folks from Lakeshore know, that one of my heroes in the faith is John Piper in Minneapolis, Minnesota. John Piper still lives, like most pastors of that would have moved away out of the inner city, like most of the people in that. He still lives in the inner city, in the ghettos of this huge mega church in a tiny little apartment, living in a very simple lifestyle so that he can witness to his neighbors there in the inner city. What a wonderful testimony for the cause of Christ. Now, I say all of that, and then I don't want to sound like I'm undoing that, but I think that if we stretch, we would be doing injustice to the text of Nehemiah chapter 11 to stretch it to say all of us need to move into the cities. That's not at all what I believe Nehemiah to be saying. Instead, there is a connection, an underlying principle that I think that we need to see. Because the city of Jerusalem should not be equated with the cities of today. Because, well, actually, all the way through the book of Nehemiah, and I've tried to make this statement a few times, that we need to make sure that we don't make illegitimate connections. Remember, I've said that? And it's some of these connections that might seem very logical and easy to make are actually illegitimate. And so to make a connection with the city of Jerusalem to a modern-day city and say God is calling these people to move into the city, therefore He's calling all Christians to move from rural locations into the city, that would be completely twisting and distorting God's Word. Instead, let us say, what is Jerusalem representing here? And I'm not stretching it to say the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was the physical representation of the community of faith. Look at even in this very verse that I've just read, it tells us. Look at where he says, I'll read the whole verse. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem. How does he modify it? The holy city. So Nehemiah is almost like he's giving us a clue This isn't just any city that we're trying to populate. This is the holy city of Judaism. The people of God are congregating here. This is the community of faith with God's sovereign control overhead, God's Word as the foundation beneath our feet. As we build these walls enclosing it, we are calling the people of God to congregate together to form a strong, healthy, stable community of faith. Now, if we want to see the principle there and make an application to today, the application would be, where is the community of faith now? The church. Not the physical buildings of the church, but the people of God, the body of Christ, who come together. And so here, as Nehemiah says, let's have a strong community of faith. Let us hear that echo today in Lakeshore Baptist Church. And realize that these folks are saying, it's not what's comfortable to me. It's not what feels good for me. But instead, I will sacrifice. I will sometimes hurt. I will sometimes be uncomfortable for the sake of the body of Christ, the community of faith, that we have a strong community of faith for God's glory. Does that make sense? Good. Thank you, Miss Betty. And let's see what's taking place here. Look at verse 2. So, you see what happened. 1 out of 10, they cast lots. 1 out of 10 are going to move from the countryside into the city in order that the community of faith be strong and stable and healthy. Verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So the people, the vast number of people, this is apparently all the people, blessed or appreciated or thanked or held in high regard, those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, stay with me. I don't want to lose you here. The text here in verse 2 is a little ambiguous. Well, I'm not exactly sure who these people are that are willingly moving into Jerusalem. The text may be saying that that 1 out of 10, that the lot was cast upon them and their name was pulled out of the hat, or however they did it, they were consigned to move into Jerusalem. Those people willingly did it. That 10% willingly went. That might be what verse 2 is saying. Or it might be saying that in addition to that 10%, there were some others who said, sure, they were constrained to go, they were drafted to go, but I'd like to volunteer to go. This might be in another group in addition to that 10%. Or as one scholar, as we read the literature, one scholar said that perhaps in those 10%, there were a few or some or certain percentage within that 10%, it would have been a very hardship for them to go. Therefore, others said, I'll volunteer and go in his place. That third option is not quite as clear to me as the other two. But any one of those three is a possibility. I'm not sure which one. Whatever the case, there's one thing that is very clear. There was a certain amount of people, whether it was the full 10%, on top of the 10%, or whatever it was, there was a certain group of people that said, you don't have to force me to go. I'm going to go. Because I understand what Nehemiah is trying to do here for the glory of God. We want the city, Jerusalem, the holy city, the community of faith, to be strong and stable and healthy. Now understand what that meant for them. The small kids would have had to leave their friends and move somewhere else. Some of these men would have been well established, maybe even in their agricultural jobs, and would have had to quit their jobs to go and move into the city. Maybe they had to leave their well-manicured yard with the nice front yard and the sidewalk where the kids could ride their bikes or camels or whatever they did back then, and move into the city. And remember in chapter 7, the houses weren't built yet. And so they were volunteering to move into the city and move into FEMA campers or whatever they had back then, I guess, into the city of Jerusalem that was still decimated, rat-infested, unsanitary conditions, grass growing up in between dilapidated homes. They volunteered to do that and put themselves in uncomfortable positions for the community of faith to the glory of God. You see that? Outstanding voluntary effort on the part of these folks in Jerusalem. How do we apply that to us here at Lakeshore Baptist Church? We see that as an example, a model to follow. As we say, it may be uncomfortable, it may be difficult, there may be some things that are hard for me to do. I may not receive any glory. Maybe no one will put my name down in a book or put my name up on a placard somewhere and make a name for myself. But I desire that Lakeshore Baptist Church, not the institution or the buildings, but Lakeshore Baptist Church, the people of God, the community of faith, will be strong and stable and healthy for God's name's sake. That's what these folks in Nehemiah teach us. Then as we work our way through this book, this chapter, there's most of the names are family names. Or then it says so-and-so and the son, their sons. There's a big emphasis on families moving back into Jerusalem, the community of faith. And so I think that we can easily make an application as well there. Because so whatever happens to the family unit will trickle out to the society as a whole. In other words, in a society where the families are being torn apart, the society as a whole will not be strong. Where the families are strong, the society is strong. That holds true to a community, to a nation, and to a church at every level. For example, and I hesitated to use this illustration because I don't want anybody to misunderstand. But I had a friend of mine in seminary from Africa, from Ethiopia, my best friend during the early days of my PhD, Ashello Kabidi, and he had already gotten one PhD in education and done a lot of studies in African American social things and all kind of things like that. Very interesting. And he said, so I'm not saying this, he said, as a black man from Africa, said that one of the major problems today in the African-American culture of America is a direct result of the disintegration of the family during slave times. That families were broken up, mothers would go into one place, fathers would go to another, children would be sold off somewhere else, and that family breakdown is still with us today. And that's one of the reasons why many of the problems, what stems many of the problems in the African-American community. I hope that doesn't come out wrong. This is what he's saying. And I think that that's true. We see that in a larger way in America today with the breakdown of families, the acceptance of divorce as just another part of life, the acceptance of homosexual lifestyle and other things as alternative lifestyles. This is the breaking down of the family, and so goes the society goes where the family goes. And so it's important for us to see that in Nehemiah's plan for a strong community of faith, families were at the center of that. That's why we at Lakeshore Baptist Church want to, with a loud voice, hold high the sanctity of the family. That's why you hear me say so much about fathers leading their families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that we will have a strong family unit to build out to a strong community of faith, so that God is glorified through that. And so we see that as well underlying this program of Nehemiah to move people back into the community of faith in Jerusalem for the glory of God. Then throughout that, we also see through this chapter several different kinds of people, from several different walks of life. We see civic leaders, we see political leaders, we see gatekeepers and craftsmen and musicians and all sorts of different types of people listed in going into the city. That's very important because they could not build a city with just politicians there. They couldn't build a city with just any one particular type of person. And I think that analogy will carry over very easily to a church. Because it takes all kinds, as God creates, and I won't take the time to do that, but we could easily go to several passages throughout the New Testament where the Apostle Paul uses this body metaphor for the body of Christ, for the people of God, for the church, for the community of faith, whatever name we want to go by, that we are different people with different gifts working together for a common goal of God's glory and the strength of the community of faith. And so we see that as well here in chapter 11 of Nehemiah. I've heard stories of churches that say, if you're not like us, you have no place here. And so if it's a rich church and you're poor, you don't belong here. Or if it's a poor church and you're rich, you don't belong here. Or if you don't wear your hair the way that we think that you ought to wear it, you don't belong here. If you have tattoos and body piercing, you don't belong here. Or all of these extraneous things that are not biblical at all. Now, of course, with that said, I need to quickly say there are some parameters. There is a wall around this community of faith. That's why it's important that we read from our covenant, the promises that we make to one another. There are moral boundaries. There are ethical boundaries. Of course, there is a spiritual boundary that it's necessary and essential that every member of a local church be a believer, for example. That they have been regenerated and show signs of regeneration. That they've been baptized. That we have a common faith. That we hold the Bible in high esteem. Those things are important. But all of the other things, we need to embrace variety and embrace diversity and bring together our various gifts to glorify God in that way. Let me look at just two of those types of people that are mentioned here in the text. Several of them are mentioned, but I'm just going to bring up two this morning. Look down at verse 16. Verse 16, Nehemiah writes, "And Shabbatai and Josabad and the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God." So in this list, there's these two guys. Shobathiah and Josabad were the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. These were the gardeners or the maintenance men, the guys that took care of the temple property there. These were not leaders that stood in the front as they proclaimed the Word of God that we saw in the last couple of weeks. These were guys that worked behind the scenes. We have their names today, but who knows who these guys are other than the listing names here in Nehemiah 11. These were the guys that worked hard to make sure that that the vans would start and that... I knew James was going to look up at me. These are the James Bobbitts of their day. Thanks, James. That made sure that things worked on a very grassroots ground level. Very valuable, Nehemiah says, to the overall health and stability and welfare of the community of faith for the glory of God. And Nehemiah recognizes that and exults in that and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit pens these words to recognize these unsung heroes in their midst. To make sure that we today understood there are no insignificant jobs in the work of Christ. I try to emphasize that this very point to our volunteer crews that have been coming in over the last year and a half. It's very important for those who come in with skills like who can roof a house or who can float a slab or can do electrical or wiring. But it's equally important to clean the bathrooms and to cook the meals, and to paint the sheds, and the other things that need to be done as we all work together for the glory of God. And so Nehemiah brings this out all the way through, and I'm just highlighting this one particular one in verse 16. Then also look at verse 17. Because there's an ultimate goal here that we see all the way through it. Now, let me use verse 17 as an example. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And later on, we see leaders who are singers in the worship of God and other things. But these guys particularly were leading in two things, in the praise and thanks to God. Notice Nehemiah never leaves that out. Almost every chapter, every paragraph, he interjects something about praising the God who is in control of this whole thing that he's doing. Thanking God who is enabling them to move forward in their rebuilding campaign. He is giving God the glory through it all. And he wants to make sure, even in this seemingly pedantic list of people who are moving back into the city, we see that Nehemiah says, yes, we need all types of people, and especially important, we need someone as spiritual leaders to bring the rest of the people all together in praise and thanksgiving to our glorious God. Extremely important. And so as we see this long list of folks, names who have been all but forgotten, only nestled here in this 11th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, let us take these truths that we've already said, the importance of giving glory to God, strengthening the community of faith, recognizing the variety of gifts, and not boasting that we will get the glory, but that God receives the glory. We see the ultimate example of that in the person of Jesus Christ. In closing, let me read for you Philippians. You can turn there if you'd like. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. As we say, it's not important that I get credit. It's important that the job gets done and God gets glorified and the community of faith is strengthened. It's not about my glory. We see that exact attitude represented by the one who deserves the glory, who is Christ. Philippians 2, verse 6, Paul writes, who, though he was in the form of God, this is of course Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see Jesus Christ, God himself, looking over the balcony of heaven. He could have said, I'm not going down there. It's dirty down there. It's muddy down there. It's hard down there. It's painful down there. People will not recognize me down there. Jesus Christ put all of that aside and said, even though he was equal with God, he said, that is not something that I'm going to grasp and hold on to and not let go of. I'm going to let go of that equality of with God in that temporal way and come to earth in the form of a person. Not just a person, a baby. A helpless baby who has to cry to get fed and to get changed. What better example of humility can we see than that? When we are tempted with saying, I'm not giving the credit that I deserve, let us remember Jesus Christ, God of very gods, who spoke the worlds into existence, becoming a human being laying in a dirty manger, in a dirty feed trough. So obedient, not just to come and live as a human being, but to actually die. Of course, dying the death that I deserved. As a sinner, I deserve the wrath of God upon me. But because of the awesome love of God, He became a human being. Lived a life that I could not live. Lived up to all of God's standards and rules and regulations. And loved God with all of His heart. So that the punishment that belonged to me would be taken in by Him on the cross. If we would just turn to Him in faith and embrace this humility of Christ and exalt Him to the place that He deserves to be exalted, as we receive Him by faith, that great exchange takes place, and our humility will exalt the people of God and the name of God for His name's sake.